Commentary on Rabbi Paul's letter to the community at Corinth.
Shabbat Shalom. Well, this morning we are continuing our study of Rabbi Paul's first letter to the believers in Corinth. And the Corinthian church was in all kinds of disarray. And reading through this letter sometimes feels like having to have a tooth extracted. It seems long and drawn out and painful. But these things were written as much for our benefit as for theirs. This is much more than a letter written in a certain historical context. It is the Word of God. And of course, we would do well to remember the proverb, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Sometimes the person who cares most about you is the one who tells you, hey, you need to get your act together. And of course, Paul is rebuking them and applying correction, not because he doesn't care about them, but precisely because he deeply cares about them. So let's pick up at chapter 14, verses 26 through 28. It's where we left off from last Shabbat. Jerry did a very good job of exposition last week, I thought. And we continue. Verses 26 to 28. What shall we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these things must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Almost sounds like a kindergarten teacher or a first grade teacher now. One at a time, and everybody be quiet until, right? But whatever it is that we need, we need. By the way, that's why I titled this morning's message, Order in His Court, because we will do things properly. Now, in all of his New Testament letters, exactly eight times, just eight, Rabbi Paul uses the Greek expression, tiun, translated, what shall we say then? Seven of them are in the book of Romans, and the only other one is right here in this passage of 1 Corinthians 14. And each time it is used, its purpose is to sum up a point. Tiun is the equivalent of saying, the point is, or maybe in Yiddish you'd say, nu, right? Or versteh, you get the point, right? Are you getting this? My point is that tiun here in verse 26 is Paul's rhetorical device meant to sum up everything he said, not only in this chapter, but in the previous three chapters, and to drive home the point. And what has been the issue going all the way back to chapter 11? Disunity. The Corinthians' assemblies have been chaotic, characterized by selfish disregard for others and indifference to holiness, and that reflects badly on Yeshua. Last Shabbat, Jerry unpacked Rabbi Paul's discourse on prophecy as a spiritual gift more to be desired than, say, speaking in tongues. But ultimately, and I really hope you'll remember this, chapter 14 isn't so much about prophecy or speaking in tongues or any of the other spiritual gifts. Now, those things are symptomatic of a much deeper issue. They're not the heart of the matter. You see, this is all part of the apostles' larger rebuke of the Corinthians for their disunity. And he is pressing them to stop with the petty arguments about who has superior spiritual abilities. But, you know, Jerry was right to do the work of exposition, to unpack the text for us. And I'll do that as well this morning. I just don't want us to lose sight of the big picture. He writes, "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done, and I underlined this for myself, for the strengthening of the church. This is not about any one person or their ego. Now, it would feel a bit strange to us, but there are congregations, especially the brethren churches, that don't have a pastor, and they don't have a prepared order of service. Everyone comes in, and by the way, there's a church down in Redford that has me come a couple of times a year and teach. And this is a Plymouth Brethren assembly. And so what happens is everyone comes in and sits quietly and waits. As individuals feel prompted, they stand up and say what is on their heart. For example, one will suggest a hymn. So everyone will turn to that hymn and everybody will sing it together. And then they resume sitting quietly. Someone else may feel prompted to read a passage of scripture. Then they sit back down and they continue in silence. Someone else may suggest another hymn, or someone will have a word of exhortation. And that's how their worship service goes. If all is done respectfully and by the leading of the Spirit, it can be a very worshipful and meaningful experience. But imagine if you have someone or even several people in that service who are not allowing themselves to be led by the Spirit at all. They're just going by what they want. John Phillips, writing in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, tells about his experience growing up in just such a church. He says of that congregation, more often than not, carnal brethren, or those who really had nothing to say, or those who simply liked to be heard, or those who had a favorite hymn or favorite scripture passage, regardless of whether or not it was suitable to the occasion, inflicted themselves on the believers, spoiling the Holy Spirit's orchestration of the service. Now, these gifts that Paul talks about from God are wonderful things. One person has a song, another has a teaching, yet another has a revelation of some kind. One has something in another language, and another is able to interpret it. The point is that these gifts are for the strengthening of the church, for the common good. And at Corinth, there were too many ego trips and too little order. It was happening all at the same time, and it amounted to gibberish. There was and is a proper way to exercise these gifts of the Holy Spirit. And under the inspiration of the same Spirit, Rabbi Paul lays out these guidelines. No more than two or three were to speak in a different language, and only one at a time, and only if someone was present that was known to have the gift of interpretation. The Corinthian believers seem to have known who among them were capable of interpreting tongues. These individuals had long since been identified. But if on a given day none of them were present in the assembly, then even if someone felt they had something to communicate in tongues, it didn't matter how strongly they felt it, unless they themselves also had the gift of interpretation, they were to keep silent. They are under orders to keep silent and pray within themselves. Uninterpreted tongues, Paul is telling us, do not edify the congregation. It's not about you. It's about us. The same is true where prophecy is concerned. Look with me at verses 29 and following. And by the way, you're going to notice that I stop at a certain place where in your Bibles it probably goes on. Don't worry about that. Verses 29 and following. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Do you hear that again? It's for the common good. The spirits of prophets, he says, are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Once again, the inspired apostle says that no more than two or three should prophesy. There was to be no free-for-all in God's house. And if someone who is seated suddenly has a prophetic word, the other is to stop speaking. And according to this passage, no one can claim that they have no control over themselves. Paul says the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. To suggest otherwise is to accuse the Holy Spirit of fomenting chaos. Furthermore, Paul tells us that what is spoken aloud is to be weighed carefully. Evidently, there were those who uttered words as though from Adonai that were inauthentic. No word of prophecy is to be automatically regarded as correct and authentic. Everything is to be weighed carefully. He says the same in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Now, while we shouldn't despise prophetic utterance, at the same time, we're told to evaluate each one carefully. Unfortunately, some segments of Christianity in the 21st century are so personality-driven that there are certain men out there claiming to be prophets whose prophetic utterances are regarded as infallible and are automatically given a pass. And apparently, you dare not question their authenticity, otherwise you'll be labeled as divisive or having a contentious spirit. Nobody gets a free pass. Every word that's spoken as a word of prophecy is to be evaluated. Again, let me stress that verses 28 and 32 make clear that both tongue speakers and prophets have control of themselves and must not speak unless the proper conditions are met. It is a violation of Scripture for anyone to simply blurt out an utterance in tongues or to blurt out a message of prophecy. Let me take it a step further. Here it comes. Nowhere in the New Covenant Scriptures do we have an example of someone speaking directly as the voice of God. We have examples of people saying, "This is what the Lord says." But no examples of anyone speaking as God. Those of us who have spent some time at any given time traveling in charismatic or Pentecostal circles are all too familiar with someone standing up and saying, "Oh, my children." There's nothing in the New Testament about somebody speaking as God. Now, let me be fair about this. The New Covenant is a comparatively short book. It was never meant to be seen as an exhaustive record of everything that was ever said and done by Yeshua and the early apostles. So just because we don't have a specific example of something doesn't preclude its possibility. But when it comes to walking in the ministry of prophecy, wouldn't you agree we need to be cautious? After all, we're claiming to speak on behalf of God. Doesn't wisdom dictate that if you have to err, better to err on the side of caution and reverence for God rather than to arrogant presumption? But the bottom line here is that everything be in order, because God neither causes nor approves of chaos in the assembly. Order. Order in his court. In our Bibles, there's more to verse 33, but those verse and chapter numbers, I need to remind you, were not in the original text. In fact, do you know when the chapters were added to the Bible, chapter divisions? Not until the 13th century A.D. Archbishop Stephen Langton was largely responsible for adding the chapter divisions. Now, it was kind of understood where things broke, but they were not added till the 13th century. The verses, not until the 16th century. So I just want to remind us that, you know, the numbers of the chapters and the verses are not part of the inspired text. So there's nothing sacrosanct about the fact that, well, I stopped at verse 33a, and the second half of verse 33 I believe to be better understood as part of what follows that. And now we come to the passage that everyone would just as soon leave well enough alone and avoid all possible controversy, and which Jerry conveniently left for me to exposit. We continue in verse 33. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. Okay, I'm done. We can go home. No. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you? Talking to the Corinthians, like, you think this doesn't apply to you? Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? Now, I could have some fun here, and I'm so tempted. I could have some fun here and remind us, as Rabbi Lauren frequently does, of the golden rule of biblical interpretation, that absent any overriding factors, if the natural sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Ah, but there are overriding factors. The first overriding factor here is that the Word of God isn't misogynistic. It would be inconsistent with the whole of the Word of God if we took it in a very strict, wooden, and literal way and didn't look at the context in which this appears. The Word of God isn't misogynistic. Women are given honor in the New Covenant far beyond any works of literature from the ancient world. So for us to take this, as I said, in a woodenly literal way, or to apply it universally as though it applied to every assembly for worship, would be to interpret it in a way inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Secondly, God's word is never self-contradictory. If women are to always remain silent in the assembly, how do we explain the fact that in chapter 11, verse 5, women are mentioned right along with men in the context of the proper way of praying and prophesying? Those are not silent activities. Prayers and prophecies are spoken aloud. So since the Bible is neither misogynistic nor inconsistent, therefore, anyone who would interpret this passage to mean that women are never, ever to speak in church are taking this beyond Rabbi Paul's intent. Now, they may argue that by being literal about it, they're being more faithful to the Bible. What they're really doing is ignoring the context, and in so doing, they're doing a disservice to biblical interpretation. So let's consider the context. The context is that when individuals in the assembly prophesy, that prophecy has to be weighed carefully, evaluated as to whether it is consistent with the Word of God and with the character of God. And who are the ones who are going to evaluate it? Typically, the ones who would evaluate a word that is spoken as prophecy would be the elders. And that isn't the purview of women. Elders are men. Further, for the men, the elders, to discuss among themselves whether this word that they've just heard is genuinely from Adonai, they need quiet. Have you ever tried to focus on something extremely important in the midst of a lot of chatter? Good luck with that. Now, some may take me to task for this, and I'm sorry if I'm being a little stereotypical, but it does not require a doctoral degree in women's studies from NYU to know that women are more verbal than men. Or is this a shock to anybody? Look, this is how it is. We're wired differently. We guys want to fix a problem and move on. Women want to explore how they feel about the problem. Of course, if you understand this, it makes for a lot of fun. If you don't understand it, it makes for a lot of friction in marriage. So I'm sure it's a bit overstated, but there's some truth to the idea that while men speak an average of 7,000 words per day, women speak closer to 20,000. Again, we're having fun with it, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to take just our nature as men and women. I want you to understand that now we're in the assembly in the context of somebody who has stood up and spoken of word as from the Lord, and now it needs to be evaluated. Take this into the context of the assembly of believers. As wise King Solomon observed, there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And when the elders are attempting to evaluate the legitimacy and weight of a message someone has uttered saying, this is what the Lord says, they need silence in the place in order to do so. If wives are curious about it or had opinions about it, they were to wait until they and their husbands got home and then talk about it there. Yes, Rabbi Paul felt that women needed the extra reminder about the need for silence in that context. That doesn't make him a sexist, nor does it make the Bible misogynistic. Okay, so is that okay as an unpacking? All right. Well, let me remind us that this is the third mention of situations in which individuals are told to be silent in the assembly. Paul is not just singling out women. It's the context that dictates when we speak and when we just keep silent in the assembly. The other two are found in verses 28 and 30. So again, this is not a diatribe against women, as critics of the Bible would have us believe. So if we'll take the time to see it in light of chapter 11, it becomes apparent that women did have a role to play in churches, both in teaching and in prophecy. This is not a relegating of women to a status of lesser worth, but has to do with the whole idea of what happens in the context of this moment where quiet is needed, and that we don't want anything to disrupt an otherwise orderly service. I've preached enough sermons to know that even quiet discussions between husbands and wives is enough to distract and disturb. There is, of course, a very practical solution for us here at Shema. Come here on Shabbat with a pad of paper and a pen and take notes on the parasha and on the drasha, and then you can compare notes and you can learn. And by the way, those who do that are going to get so much more out of the messages. It's one thing to hear something, and you'll maybe remember about 35 to 40%. It's another thing to hear and see something. You might kick it up to about 65 to 70%. But when you both see and hear and interact, and that's what the taking of notes does, it kicks up your retention into the 90 percentile bracket. So if you really want to get the most out of the Word of God on Shabbat mornings, bring a pad and a pen with you. No, you won't be breaking the Sabbath by carrying a pad and a pen. Chapter 11 establishes some of the reasons why men are to have authority in the assembly, but greater or lesser authority, and let me just kind of sum up this whole idea of the intrinsic worth of women and men. Yes, chapter 11 does assign men greater authority in the assembly, but greater or lesser authority has nothing whatsoever to do with intrinsic worth. And lest the Corinthians think they are the exception to the rule, that they can operate in the prophetic realm by a different standard than all the other assemblies, Paul chides them and says, did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? Beware of an attitude of arrogance that would make you think that you know better and that these standards are for the less enlightened, the weaker, the hoi polloi. Verses 37, 38. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. Whoa. Now, Paul was quick to specify when he felt that something was simply his opinion and not necessarily from the Lord, right? He'd say, you know, this is I, not the Lord. Well, here he's saying this. What I'm writing you is the Lord's command. So did that stop with the apostolic age? Is it no longer the Lord's command? and that people can just prophesy willy-nilly. People can get up and speak in tongues whether or not there is interpretation willy-nilly. I don't think so. If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. It's a little intimidating, but this is the word of God. Paul isn't making suggestions here. This is the biblical standard for order in the assembly of God's people. It is to be regarded as from the Lord. Some among the Corinthians, and many today, regard themselves as prophets and think this rule doesn't apply to them. They consider it beneath them to have their prophetic utterances weighed in the balance by others and evaluated for consistency with the Word of God. Paul tacitly warns of God's judgment on such people. Verses 39 and 40, and with this we finish the chapter. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Spirituality and orderliness in worship are not mutually exclusive, but order is the final word. Paul commends those in Corinth who aspire to prophesy, and we would do well not to despise the ministry of prophecy. The same is true of the gift of speaking in tongues. These are genuinely good gifts from a good, loving God. Admittedly, in an age of so much charlatanry and counterfeit spirituality, it's difficult not to feel a little bit jaded. This is a challenge for us. I think we need to make sure that we don't become hard of heart, but remain open to whatever Adonai wants to do in our midst. But I am grateful that the authoritative Word of God tells us not to simply accept uncritically everything we hear that claims to be from the Lord. We are to weigh these messages carefully. You need to weigh what I've said today carefully. And I'm grateful that the same one who gives these gifts of the Spirit is a God of order, a God of shalom, so that while allowing ourselves to be tender before him, we are not expected to naively give way to every Tom, Dick, or Moish who claims to speak for him. So, Father, help us to be devoted and also to be discerning. Amen.